1 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to be looking at the first five verses of this chapter. And as we've been working our way through this book of 1 Timothy, we have seen Paul writing this book very specifically to address false teachers. And as he said in verse 15 of chapter 3, he's writing it so that Timothy and the church will know how to behave themselves, how to properly live out as the house of God, within how to behave themselves in and among themselves as the house of God, the fact that they are the church of the living God. They are the upholders, the pillar and ground of truth. And so as we are seeing that Paul's letter here to address error and to address the particularly the very dangerous errors that have been coming in, now in chapter 4, he begins to tell us the substance of those errors. And we come to, it's really a very unique section of verses that we're going to be looking at, because really it almost seems a little bit exaggerated. Almost as if Paul is speaking in a little bit of hyperbole here. He's not. And he's not blowing things out of proportion by any means. But as we look at it, he's addressing the false teachers and their teaching. And so Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly," or very clearly, "that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." God, as we do come today, Lord, I once again ask that you would give us understanding of your word, that as we think through this text, Father, we may see how it applies to us today, how it applies to this church and to each of our individual lives. And Lord, that we would be very careful, that we'd be very aware of the dangers of false teachers, that we would not be sucked in by the subtleties and by the good sounding words that they offer. And so, Father, open our understanding that we may rest firmly in the sufficiency of your word, that we would find all of our salvation and sanctification and satisfaction in you. Lord, and nothing would take your place. Nothing would be more important. That we would depend on nothing and trust in nothing but you. And so, Father, give us that heart that rest in you completely. So give us understanding now as we, in your word, in your name we pray. Amen. Legalism is a popular word in certain sections of evangelical Christianity today. It is seen by many as the gravest of insults and the worst of offenses. And legalism really is defined differently depending on who is defining it. There are a host of variations of the definition of the term. For some, any rule or standard or prohibition is legalistic. For others, on the other extreme, legalism is a fiction made up by those who don't want to be under any restrictions. And between those two extremes lies a more biblical understanding of legalism. And so let me give you my definition of legalism as we get started, so you can kind of understand where I'm coming from and what I'm talking about this morning. From scriptures, we see three responses to the law that are strongly rebuked. And each of them, I would say, is a variant of legalism. The first is the legalism of the Pharisees that imagined the keeping of the law could make them righteous. And I want you to see something, and it's well worth our attention in thinking through the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. They were not hypocrites because they commanded others to keep the law while they secretly did not do so. The Pharisees were fastidious. They were incredibly careful in keeping the law. They were hypocrites because they kept a myriad of fine details related to the law, and they completely rejected the one who was the fulfillment of all of the law. They had all of the outside looking grand, and inside they were putrid. That's why Jesus called them whitewashed sepulchers, beautifully painted tombs. Inside they were rotten, while outside they kept all of the details and a whole bunch of other ones related to the law. And so legalism is and can be the attempt to be saved by keeping some law. Legalism is also the belief that it is necessary to keep the Old Testament law to be truly Christian. This is the legalism of the Galatians. They were duped into thinking that one must be circumcised and keep the Old Testament law to be truly Christian. Now, I want to again draw a distinction here as you're thinking through it. They weren't believing you had to keep the law to be saved. They were believing you had to keep the law to really, really be a Christian. That there was this next step of real Christianity that you had to keep the law to get it. And if you didn't keep the law, then you really weren't being Christian. You were saved, but you really just didn't. You didn't have it all like you were supposed to. And so that's the Galatian legalism, that it was it's necessary to keep the Old Testament law to be really a Christian. And it, again, this legalism does not and did not deny the necessity of Christ's death, nor does it deny trusting Christ for salvation. What it does is adds the law to Christ to make the keeping of the law necessary to really to keep saved and to keep growing in Christ. The first legalism, the legalism of the Pharisees, blatantly rejects Christ. The legalism of the Galatians adds the law to Christ. And as Paul says in Galatians 5:4, this legalism makes Christ of no effect. Imagining a justification by the law plus faith rather than justification by faith alone. And the third kind of legalism, and it's the kind that we're going to see this morning, is the belief that one is made righteous or becomes more righteous by the keeping of some external, extra-biblical standard. So it doesn't build righteousness on the keeping of the Old Testament law, but rather on some tradition or man-made standard that is not found in Scriptures. And this is what Paul has in view here in this section in 1 Timothy. And this legalism says that one must not do certain things that are allowable by God. And amazingly, as we see in this passage, this legalism goes so far as to forbid that which God gave to mankind as a blessing and a benefit. And this legalism ultimately determines one's spirituality based upon the keeping of prescribed extra-biblical standards. So that righteousness or Christian growth or walk with God or however you may describe it was measured by the keeping of extra-biblical standards. And this last legalism, frankly, is where fundamentalism has made a name for itself. So of all of us that come from a fundamentalist background, we're experts in this. And I really mean that, and it's sad, but this is what Paul has in view here, and so I want us to look at what Paul says here, and he says first and foremost that apostasy is going to happen. And that phrase there in the middle of the first verse is "some shall depart from the faith." That phrase there, "depart from the faith," is the Greek word that comes into English as apostasy. Now, again, I don't want to sound like a dictionary this morning, but let me give you two more definitions just to help us as we're thinking through this. As a lot of times we confuse or we treat apostasy and heresy as the same thing. And they're different. They're and scripturally they're used differently, and in our modern technical sense, they're used differently. Heresy is a doctrinal error, usually one that creates division in the church. But because one is a heretic, it does not mean that one is unsaved. It's an important distinction here. A heretic is one who promotes a false doctrine. For an example of heresy is the teaching that during communion, the bread and juice literally become the body and blood of Jesus. Now, one can be saved and believe that. It's a grave error. I don't want to minimize the error. It is a grave error. It is a grave heresy. But one can be saved and believe what's called transubstantiation. Apostasy is the rejection of crucial gospel truths. So an apostate is one who has previously claimed to be a Christian, but has since completely rejected Christ, or he is one who currently claims to be a Christian, but in reality is not, because he has denied a central part of the gospel. For example, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul indicates that the denial of the resurrection is apostasy. One cannot be saved and reject a future resurrection. The denial that Jesus is the full payment for sin is an apostasy. 1 John tells us that the denial that Jesus is God the Son is an apostasy. One who denies these truths is not saved. He may claim to be. He may be professing Christianity. He may think he is saved. But if he denies gospel truths, he is not saved. And what Paul is talking about, and pay attention to this because this is huge. What Paul is talking about in these five verses is apostasy, not heresy. He's talking about apostasy. And so as we get down to these commands here, he is talking about gospel-denying statements. Now you think about that, look at verse 3 again and think, and we'll get to it and answer the question here, but how does that deny the gospel? And this is what the text says. So I'm not reading into this my opinion. Paul says the Spirit tells us that in the latter times there will be apostasy. That is the literal rendering of what he's saying. There will be apostates. Some will apostatize. And so as we're thinking of this, the tragic reality is there are those who are going to turn from the truth. And as we see it getting closer and closer to the return of Christ, we expect this to happen. Scriptures warns us this is going to happen. It's going to continue to happen. And we expect it to get worse. The tragic reality is there will be apostasy. And what Paul says here is this apostasy, it's turning from truth. It's turning away from the faith. It is rejecting biblical Christianity. It is rejecting gospel truth. It is rejecting Christ. And it is following after demonic doctrines. He says there in the end of that passage, verse, they're giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. He's describing the nature of apostasy. It's turning from gospel truths and it is following after doctrines that come straight from devils. Doctrine, even though that we would, you know, we may say, well, that person started that one or he founded that church with this apostasy there. The reality is these things have their root in the fallen angels, in the demonic beings. And we go back in the Old Testament, just as a quick parallel here, we see the Old Testament scriptures identifies the idolatry and the idols, and idol worship is that which is fueled by demonic beings. We come into the New Testament and we see Paul now referring to apostate doctrine as that which is fueled by, driven by, and devised by demonic beings. And so as we think about apostasy, and we think about an apostate, we can't mince words with this. These are things that cut right to the heart of the gospel. The apostate is not just a misguided brother. He is a purveyor of devilish doctrines that are damning souls to hell. That is the scope. That is the extent of what is happening here. So what Paul says in this first verse sets the foundation for the rest of what's going and shows us the severity of this. And we cannot minimize this. And look, as we're thinking about this, these doctrines and these men that teach them, they are messengers of Satan. They are offering another way of salvation. They are teaching such foolishness as that God, Jesus is not God, or that you must keep some law, ritual, or sacrament to be saved. These are not just poor, ignorant brethren. They are messengers of Satan. They are teaching things straight from the devils. And I want to warn you on this, because we sometimes think, well, you know, if that's of the devil, you know, I've got a spidey sense that can pick up on that. And I'll feel it. That's not the truth at all. The reality is they are going to look and sound and feel good. They are going to be wrapped up in truth, and there's just going to be just enough lie mixed in to destroy. Keep your finger there, or bookmark there in 1 Timothy 4, and turn back to 2 Corinthians 11. I want you to see one passage on this. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. Second Corinthians 11:13. Paul says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." The false preachers here in Corinth were making themselves appear as messengers of Christ. They were coming and saying, "We are apostles. We are like Paul. We're like Peter. We're like the other apostles. We are apostles." They didn't come in saying, "You know what? Hey, we got a message straight from Satan we want to share with you." They came in saying, we are apostles. We are of Christ." They're proclaiming they are the real deal. And so he says, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." And we all know Satan really doesn't wear red tights and carry around a pitchfork. But we can't think to find Satan by waiting for a feeling of evil or some sense of darkness and wrong. Satan appears as an angel of light. He transforms his appearance to look good, to look appealing, to sound as if he is godly. Satan is the master of convincing you that he is from God. He is an angel of light, and so he says in verse 15, "Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." So if Satan himself is cloaked in light, if Satan himself appears righteous, why should we expect his messengers and his messengers to appear evil? They absolutely are not. If you're going to determine rightness of a preacher based on how you feel about him and how you feel about what he's saying, you're going to get hoodwinked. If you turn on the TV and decide that a man must be good because he has a nice smile or a large following, you are going to be deceived. If you think a man is being blessed of God because his ministry is growing and exciting things are happening, then you are going to believe a lie. And what it gets down to, as we're going to see in this passage, is we must not believe anything other than the Word of God. We don't trust our feelings on this. We don't trust some imagined sense to determine if a man is right or not. We trust what God has said in His Word. And just as in Ephesus, we are surrounded with Satan's preachers. We are surrounded with charlatans seeking to dupe the masses and to soothe their consciences while leading them straight into hell. These are apostasies devised by Satan and his minions, devised to destroy mankind and to blind the eyes of the lost. And what Paul says is these things will certainly come. And so he says, and so one of the applications here immediately is beware. These things will come. They are here. Part of what Paul's saying, the Spirit told us this. We should be expecting this. Beware. Dig into the Word of God that you will know its truth. You will not be led astray by well-sounding liars and good-looking con artists. Because the reality is, no matter how they appear externally, these are not good people. I know that offends our tolerant, inoffensive sensibilities of our culture, but the Bible is plain, and we must be plain as well. These liars are not good people. It says, verse 2, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. They are hypocrites. Out of their hypocrisy, out of their lying, deceitful heart, they speak their lying deceits. They are hypocrites, using Christianity many times as a means to increase their own power, or their own importance, or their own wealth. They are hypocrites, having deceived themselves, and they now seek to deceive others. And what we see here in this passage is the Holy Spirit lifts up a corner of their good-looking exterior and gives us a peek into the heart of the one that proclaims apostasy. And what he tells us is the apostate's conscience is seared. It's burned through with a hot iron. And the word in Greek is one of those words we brought straight into English. It's the word cauterized. To cauterize a wound is to seal it up with fire so that the tissue, the nerve endings, the blood vessels are all burned into just a mass of flesh. And the end result is the scar destroys feeling so that there's really nothing left there but a dead lump. And the apostate has cauterized his conscience. He has burned away all sensation so that his heart is no longer sensitive to the working of the Holy Spirit. The deep stabs of conviction fall onto dead flesh, causing no reaction. So what Paul says here is this apostate is not a good man. He is a wicked hypocrite spreading demonic doctrines without remorse because his conscience is beyond feeling. He is a spiritual sociopath manipulating others for his own ends without regret. And now we come to verse 3. I know the first two verses aren't necessarily easy, but verse 3 gets really sticky. Because now he tells us the content of apostate preaching. Keep that in mind. The content of apostate, gospel-denying preaching. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. I mean, frankly, I read that and I say, what? How is this apostate? Let's work through it. I know we see from scriptures how it is. And before I go any further, let me make one qualification here. Singleness and vegetarianism by themselves are not apostasy. Okay? That's not the point here. That's not what Paul is saying. In fact, we go back and we see singleness, in fact, is highly recommended by Paul. Dietary restrictions are allowed, and in some instances, they are commanded in Scripture. And so this apostasy has nothing to do with the individual practices regarding singleness or diet. This apostasy has everything to do with commanding all Christians abstain from that which is lawful for them. You see, that's the content of their apostasy. There is a command. They are forbidding marriage. They are forbidding meats. It is a blanket statement that is given and saying you as a believer cannot, must not do these things. It is an error that really it teaches as biblical truth commandments from men. It's part of the error we see that the Pharisees fell into. And here's why. This is apostasy. The teaching of man-made laws as if they were divine commands denies three crucial truths. So when we elevate a human law and we say this is God's command for you, he told me himself, or I thought it up and I know it's true, or I had indigestion last night and it convinced me this is true, whatever motivation might happen there, Anytime we elevate a man-made law and we say this is equal to God's law, it is apostasy because, let me give you three reasons. It denies the sufficiency of Scripture. This teaching ultimately believes and practices that the Word of God needs to be supplemented, that I have to add something to it to help me live and to help all believers live out the Christian life today. That it really is saying God's Word was not enough. God didn't address this situation, so now I am going to give you another command that's going to address this situation as if it was straight from God. And it says God's Word's not enough. It needs my help. It also denies the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice to make us righteous. If I have to remain single to really be a Christian and to really be pleasing to God, then Christ's death was not enough. I need to add some other deed, and based on what we already talked about there, something that God has not commanded to be pleasing to God. So the Word of God's not sufficient. Christ's sacrifice is not sufficient. And in the end, this kind of teaching robs God of His glory as God. Because what it ultimately gets down to is this teaching says, God is not enough. I need to find something, devise something, do something, be something that God has not spoken of and God has not provided for. I need to add something in to this whole thing that God's done. God got it started. He did a really great job. He just missed one or two little things here. That is the gist, and that is the essence of what is being commanded, what is going on here with this error with the Ephesians. And so I think we can say in application, the specific commands are the issue, but they're not really the issue. The issue at the core is adding human words, human commands alongside of God's word and saying to be right with God, you must obey my commands and God's commands. We go back to the Pharisees and we do see this a little bit. They fussed at Jesus because his disciples did not wash his hands before they ate. That was a horrible violation of their law. Not God's law, their law. And they were basically saying these guys are not right. These guys are wicked. They're not righteous because they did not wash their hands before they ate. And it sounds kind of silly to us. I mean, it's a good practice, but I don't think any of us measure our standard of godliness by that. But that's what's going on here. It's the elevation of a human command, a man-made tradition, as if it was a biblical command. We must not do that. And look, I'm just going to be very blunt here. Get mad at me later on it. If a pastor comes and says, this, you must do this to be right with God, and it's not in Scriptures, and he just says, God says do this, or I say do this, therefore you must do this, and it's not in Scriptures, he is preaching apostasy. Okay, not just heresy. He is preaching apostasy, and I reference fundamentalists on this, and I proudly claim to be a fundamentalist, so I'm picking on myself here. We have specialized in that. And I'll give the benefit of the doubt in many cases here, that's not done with the intent to undermine the Word of God. But what we have done, and over the decades, have skipped what I would call the whole process of exegesis and application. For example, I'll really get in trouble now. We have said, God forbids women wear pants. No, he doesn't. He doesn't anywhere. Now, that's not the same as saying God teaches, God commands principles of modesty and distinctness and some other things here. Therefore, because of these things God does command, it seems the best application now to whatever. I mean, you take it and apply it in a myriad of ways from there. That's not the same thing. And so I want to draw a careful difference here. One just says, here's what God says. And if you don't do what I say God says, you're not right with God. The other says, here's what God says. Let me show you how it probably should be applied now, or how it should be applied now, depending on the situation. The one just equates my statement with God's statements. The other one says, here's God's statement. Now let's work through this, and let's maybe we need to deal with some particular applications from God's statement. That's a huge difference, and it's a vitally important difference. I'm not just nitpicking at that. That is a vitally important difference, because it really is the difference between apostasy and truth. It really is. That's what Paul says here. It really is that big a difference. And so what he's dealing with is this kind of apostasy that elevates a man-made idea to the same plane as God's word, and says, if you're going to be right with God, you've got to do what I say and what God says. And one of the tragedies of this, and again, we've seen this in fundamentalism, is those that have come up under this, they have seen, wait a second, God didn't actually say that. And instead of just rejecting that error, or maybe rejecting that individual preacher, what often happens is they reject it all. And I bet every one of you can think of specific examples on this. They reject it all. They turn completely away from the faith, because what they heard was God said this that God did not say, and they did not see, and were never taught God said this, therefore this, and they reject it. And they don't just reject a little bit, they reject the whole package and walk away from the faith completely. And it's a tragic thing. And that the elevation of man-made commands to the same stature as divine commands always, always diminishes the authority of the Word of God. Let's keep going though. Verses 3 and 4 and 5, Paul gives us the solution. He gives us the answer. He says in the middle of verse 3, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be received if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Really, the solution to this is, I would say it's pretty straightforward. It's a return to a clear focus on God and His word. You see, the problem with apostate teaching is that it obscures the view of the Word of God and the God of the Word. It puts other things in the way. It interjects a human idea, hindering the study and the understanding of the Word of God, hindering the knowledge of God. And the solution is to go back to the Word of God and find out what the Word says. And many times legalism is rejected, and rightly rejected. But instead of having the chalk in place, the support in place to keep that pendulum from swinging too far, rather than having the Word of God in place to keep them where they need to be, legalism is rejected, and it swings all the way over into an unbiblical license in which now all commands and rules are rejected. And so there has to be that focus and that understanding of the Word of God and of God Himself to put us where we're supposed to be. And so these things, I mean, he says these things are good for us. These things, as he says in verse 4, every creature of God is good. You know what? If you want to eat an oyster, have at it. If you want to eat blood sausage, have at it. If you want pork, great. If you don't want any meat, don't eat any meat. It's all good. It's the gist of what he's saying in that context. Eat your steak, enjoy it. If you can do so with a clear conscience, don't violate your conscience. But enjoy it. All these things are good. Get married. It's a great thing. I highly recommend it. So ask Tyler and Rose, and I'll tell you all about it. You know, it's a good thing. And what he's saying, and I What he's saying in the core of this is understand that the commands of God, that we know what he has forbidden and what he's not forbidden, because, I mean, again, marriage is a rich blessing. God gave marriage to man as a blessing to man. It's not intended to be a hindrance to man's spiritual life. It's intended to be a great benefit to it. Marriage is intended to be something which helps us in our Christian walk. And so it's a grand thing. And so why would we forbid that which God blesses? Understand the Word of God. Understand the commands of God, and with that, the goodness of God, which is, again, really the prime point in that. God has given these things for our blessing and our benefit. And if we understand clearly what God has not forbidden, we understand what God has in fact given in blessing, allows us to see clearly the errors of legalism and allows us to see, wait a second, they are going beyond what God has said. They're going past what he has forbidden. And they are, in some instances, they really are restricting things that are good. And one of the way the legalists in Paul's day erred was thinking that certain physical things were evil simply because they were physical. And the thought really was the more restrictions put on the physical, the better off a Christian would be. Paul is saying absolutely not. That is not the measurement of spirituality. Asceticism, putting off all comforts and all things, does not make you more spiritual. God has given us good things to enjoy. And those good things, they must never become more important than God. They are gifts from God to be enjoyed and to be used for His glory. And so as we think on this, we keep our focus on God, what He has commanded, we keep our focus on His goodness, and we give thanks for the many great blessings of God. And really, the protection against legalism and against swinging too far the other way is to keep the gaze locked on God, giving thanks to God. Recognizing that God is the one that gives us every good gift, as James tells us. And the last verse in this section, verse 5, tells us these things are made holy. They are sanctified. That is, they are set apart for God's purposes. That's literally what sanctification means. It's set apart for God's purposes through the Word of God and prayer. This is, in case you're wondering, this is one of the reasons we habitually pray before meals. This is one of the motivations behind that practice. Now, what this verse does not mean that things which God forbids can become all right if I read a Bible verse and I pray over it. Don't take this too far, because God does forbid things. But those things which are allowable can be and are set apart for God's purposes as I interact with them through the prism of the Word of God and of prayer. You see, what Paul is referring to is a perspective, a way of looking at everything. A way of looking at everything which elevates the Bible and elevates prayer as directive in all of our daily activities, so that marriage is set apart for God when it is directed and fueled by the Word of God and by prayer. Our times of eating are set apart for God when they are directed and motivated by the Word of God and prayer. And to say this another way, what Paul is saying and talking about is taking everything out of the category of secular and realizing that everything we do as Christians is to be a sacred act. Everything we do should be an act of worship. So that mealtime should be as much an act of worship as our time of Bible study. So that a discussion between spouses about finances should be just as much an act of worship as a time of prayer. That's what he's saying. Is we let the Word of God and we let our relationship with God direct everything that we are doing. So in all of our relationships and all of our choices and all of our interactions and all of our meals, we are looking at what God has instructed us to do. And really, just to say it simply, as Paul said, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And we can bring this entire passage, I think, down to that single statement. Do all to the glory of God. So that I do not eat or I don't eat certain things as a means of elevating myself, as a means of promoting my own righteousness and spirituality. I eat or not eat to the glory of God. So that I do not get married simply for the satisfaction of myself, or so I can be the head of a household and have little hooligans under me that I can boss around and make weight on me hand and foot. It's so I can glorify God. It's so that in my relationship, I can glorify God by being a servant leader, by showing Christ-like love, by interacting with them in such a way that they are pointed to the glory of God and see the majesty of God reflected in my life. It is taking the Word of God and prayer, my devotion with God, and elevating it so that it affects and directs and controls everything I'm doing. So that all I am doing is to the glory of God. And the solution to this kind of apostasy is to turn our gaze and to rip our gaze away from merely fleshly things and to stop looking at things in terms of, well, that's secular, or that's just normal and that's mundane, and these are my acts of worship and these are the spiritual things. It is to see everything in light of the fact that these are all to be spiritual things. These are all to be sacred acts, so that everything I'm doing is done to the glory of God. And it's done because in Christ, as we saw back in verse 16, in Christ, my salvation is completed. That in Christ, I am saved. My salvation is secured in Him. And now, as I go forward in obedience to the commands of God, don't mistake any of this to think that I'm saying we should not be under commands. There are commands given for believers. Absolutely commands given to us. But I go out obeying those commands to the glory of God. I'm not obeying these commands to make myself more righteous in the eyes of others or to somehow secure my salvation. I'm doing it because I am saved and I want to glorify God with my life. I'm doing it because I want to stand before Him, as Paul says, acceptably, without shame. That I am... And again, it's not even a forbidding of setting up personal standards and precautions in your life. There are many instances where we are wise to set up limitations, even recognizing these things are not, these things are extra biblical, but so that I can keep the biblical, I'm going to set up this fence. I think it's a good analogy. There's wisdom in that. This is not a prohibition against personal fences. It's a prohibition against elevating my ideas or man-made commands or traditions to the same plane as God's commands. And so have your fences, but recognize them as fences and recognize that God has not commanded every believer to have the same fence you have. God has commanded every believer a same set of commands, and sometimes our fences are going to vary. But again, to go back to where we were, eat lunch for the glory of God. Live in marriage with your spouse to the glory of God. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Don't fall into the trap of either extreme, but live for the glory of God, recognizing His goodness, His word, His blessings on you.